Please turn to Revelation chapter 3. And as you go there, let me just say it is a real privilege to be with you. We thank you for your prayers for us as a church. We pray for you. And since the last time I was here was 7 years ago, and you're in a different town, and Pastor Drew wasn't here, of course, and most of you weren't either, it's a delight to see what God is doing in this place. Our text is Revelation 3, verses 7 to 13. This is, of course, what is usually called the letter to the church in Philadelphia. I prefer to call it the prophetic message to Philadelphia, but follow along as I read these verses. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. O Holy Spirit, we address you, for you are God, and you are the one who creates and perfects spiritual life in your people. And so we call upon you to enlighten our minds to the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, that we may be built up into his image. And it's in his name that we ask this. Amen. This is the sixth prophetic message of the seven that Christ has John write. It is the most approving, and it's similar in content to the message to the church in Smyrna. Both churches include the topics of persecution and Jewish opposition. And as we will see, Christ praises this church without qualification. I want us to look primarily just at verse 7 this morning. You may know that these seven letters consist each in having seven parts. The number seven is, of course, quite important in this book. It has meaning. First, there is in verse 7a the command to write. To the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write. The city where I live, Clarksville, is sometimes referred to as the gateway to the New South. Every town has to have something they brag about, I suppose, and that's their attempt at it. When I lived in Owensboro, they were the barbecue capital of the world. Who decides these things? Someone you pay to make you feel good about yourself, I suspect. But the city of Philadelphia, the ancient city of Philadelphia, was an important commercial city, and it held the title Gateway to the East. Trade and agriculture were its strengths, but its weakness was that it was built on a seismic fault line. And in 17 AD, a terrible earthquake destroyed 12 cities, including Philadelphia. But to make matters worse, the aftershocks in Philadelphia went on for years and years. They were not able to quickly rebuild. Eventually, however, the Roman emperor helped them rebuild the city. So they were a place who naturally valued stability and safety. This church, unlike some others found in the book of Revelation, lasted for many centuries. And although in some senses it was weak and small, Christ powerfully upheld them with salvation. They were strongly opposed by the unbelieving Jews of the city, but they stayed true to Christ. So how does Christ present himself to this church in their specific situation? How does he particularly address them? Well, we find that in the second half of verse 7. This is Christ's self-description. Let me read it again. The words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. The meaning of the various phrases are clear because their roots are found in the Old Testament. Let me inform you, or perhaps remind you, that virtually every picture or reference in the book of Revelation is rooted in the Old Testament. In a very real sense, it's the most Old Testament heavy book in the New. In the sermons leading up to this, I would often tell my congregation, and this is from Daniel 2, or this is found in Daniel 7, or this is in Zechariah, or name some part of Isaiah. And I would say, go home this afternoon and read the text and compare it, and you'll see how it's rooted in this. But when I got to the Church of Philadelphia, I decided to, instead of just referring, to show them some of those Old Testament roots of Christ's self-description. And I want to do that this morning. I want to look in some detail so that you understand the relationship between the Old Testament truth, the prophecies and types, and their fulfillment in Christ. I hope this will not only enrich this verse to you, but teach us at least one way how Christ is properly found in the Old Testament. I hope this helps you know how to read and study this book, but this will also slow us down, and so we won't get through the entire letter to Philadelphia. We'll just look at verse 7 and a little bit of verse 8. Let's look at Christ's self-descriptions. There are three of these. First, Christ calls himself the Holy One. This is more than a claim to being a sinless human being. This is an Old Testament title reserved for God alone. In fact, I suggest that it would be proper in your Bible if those words were capitalized. They are a name for God. For example, in Isaiah 40, verses 9 to 31, and I'm going to read that extensive passage in just a moment to you. The incomparable greatness of God is declared. And in all of that, the name for God that's found in verse 25 is the Holy One. So listen or follow along if you like. I prefer to urge my congregation to just listen, because I think it's good training. I hope you realize that the vast majority of Christians through the 2,000 years did not own a Bible or even know how to read. In most cases, they had no access or ability. So how was it that they drank in the Word of God? Their pastor read them extensive portions and they practiced their listening skills. Children, I know that your parents sometimes say, "Ah, you're not listening. You need to listen better." We all need to listen better to the Word of God. So listen, or follow along if you must, from Isaiah chapter 40 on the greatness of God. And remember, this is the greatness of God, but we know that this is the greatness of the Father. This is the greatness of His Son, Jesus Christ. And He's very clearly found, for even the dullest of you, in some of these verses. And this describes God the Holy Spirit. "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of God, Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young." God is almighty, but He is tender to His children. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows Him His counsel? Whom did He consult, and who made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with Him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when He blows on them and they wither. And the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like Him?" And here's our phrase, "says the Holy One, the High, exalted, not like us one, the One so transcendently great, so far above us that we can scarcely be compared." He is distinct. He is the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might, because He is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, 'My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This was one of the first chapters in the Holy Scriptures that convinced me that God was sovereign. And so much greater than I could imagine, that I just needed to bow to him. But here's the point. Jesus says, that's who I am. I am the Holy One. I am this one. That description belongs to me. He is separate from all creation. No mere man or even a king can compare to him. He is above all, transcendent, unmatched in creation. And Jesus Christ takes this title, the Holy One, to himself. Yes, the Father and the Spirit are from this text rightly called the Holy One. But this glory also belongs to the Messiah, to the Son, to Jesus the Christ, the one who writes to the church in Philadelphia. The weak ones who need their strength renewed, he's the Holy One to whom they should look. In Isaiah 57:15, the Lord is described as follows. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy. In Habakkuk 3, God is again called the Holy One. And his descent to the earth is pictured full of light and fire. It reminds us of the description of the face and eyes of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. He radiates the brightness of divine holiness. And that's proper, because Jesus Christ, in claiming this name, is announcing his full deity. He is saying, the words you write are the words of God himself. As the Nicene Creed wonderfully summarizes this truth, the divine Son is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, of one substance with the Father. Jesus, the God-man, can accurately declare himself to be the Holy One. He is not a different God from the Holy One of Israel in the Old Testament. He is not a lesser God. No, he is the unique and transcendent Holy One. There were some during Christ's time on earth who recognized this and even called him by this name. In Mark 1, a man with an unclean spirit entered the synagogue where Jesus was teaching. Calling to Jesus of Nazareth, the possessed man said, I know who you are, the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of God. You see, even the demons know who the Lord is better than some men. In John chapter 6, after Jesus taught with hard sayings, many disciples deserted him. So he asked the 12 if they wanted to leave also. Peter answered them in verses 68 and 69, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And here he is, appearing to John, saying, write these words. These are the words of eternal life. I am the Holy One. Here in Revelation 3:7, Jesus is once again acting out this title. Yes, he is truly human, but he is also fully and truly divine. He is the flawless Messiah and the holy God. And he claims divinity for himself with this first of the three titles. Secondly, he names himself the True One. Now, true has two complementary meanings in Scripture. Sometimes the emphasis is on being genuine. Other times, it emphasizes faithfulness. Jesus Christ is both of those, of course. He is both the authentic Christ and an unfailing one. Both serve as the basis for our trust in him. Now, these first two descriptions, that he is the Holy One and the True One, are written in parallel. It's literally the one who is holy and the one who is true. And this is a way of saying that this is the faithful and genuine God. Similar Greek constructions found in chapter 3, verse 14, where Christ is called the faithful and true witness. In chapter 6, verse 10, where the sovereign Lord is characterized as holy and true. So these words both attribute divinity to Christ and a kind of dependability that you would hope would strengthen the hearts of the persecuted and weak, small Philadelphian church. There's a third description, or a second, if we put the first two together, as perhaps it should be. But our third self-description is, Christ is the one who has the key of David. Now, there are several keys in Scripture mentioned that belong to Christ. But this reference is to Isaiah 22:22, and that's the passage that was read just a few moments ago. The background is this. There was a man named Shebna who served as King Hezekiah's steward. So he had all the power of the king to make decisions and exercise control over Israel. What he opened, no one could shut. What he shut, no one had the right or the power to open. But Shebna was a wicked man. And God said he would be replaced with a good man named Eliakim. All the king's authority would be placed in his hand, verse 21. So he is described as a father. Now that's a Hebrew way of saying a ruler over the people. And on his shoulder, he will hold the key to the house of David. This means he will have the authority to rule Israel. What he decides goes. No one will successfully oppose him. Now, if I was reading through the book of Isaiah and I got to this chapter, at least up until a few years ago, I would have said, well, that's an interesting historical occurrence. Not sure how that relates to the New Testament at all, but okay, there's a story. There must be a point here somewhere. But the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that this story actually points to Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of the type of Eliakim in his office of steward. What's a type, Pastor Ron? Well, a type is a prophetic picture. It's not an overt prophecy of the future just made in words, but it points to a future fulfillment rooted in an event or a person, and that's why we call it a prophetic picture. In this case, Eliakim, as the authority over the house of David, points to Christ. Because a type is a divine ordained analogy in Scripture and in history that foreshadows something greater in the future. So Eliakim exercised rule over a political state. Christ exercises rule over a spiritual kingdom. Eliakim was a kind of father to Israel. He held the government on his shoulders. And Christ did the same for the true Israel. As the prophecy about him says in Isaiah, where? Is anyone thinking? Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. You know the text well. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is a prophecy, an overt, stated with words prophecy that says this is going to happen someday, and it's really the exact same as the picture we read in Isaiah 22 about Eliakim. They make the same exact point. Jesus Christ will govern his people. You see, John takes, not Isaiah 9 and the prophecy, but Isaiah 22 and the typical prophecy, we might say, and he says Christ fulfills it. Christ is the Father of his people. Christ will bear the government of his people on his almighty shoulders. He will govern eternally on the throne of David as the goal of the line of David and even over his kingdom. He is the sovereign Lord. He has authority to open the door of his heavenly kingdom, and he has authority to shut the door of his heavenly kingdom. Entering Christ's kingdom, becoming one of his subjects, is entirely up to him. The doors of salvation are in his hand. Later in verse 12, there's a mention of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem. This city is made up of believers, all those for whom Christ has opened the door. Those outside the city of salvation have been shut out by Christ. Now, this self-description of Christ, this three-part self-description, was meant to be wonderfully comforting to the Philadelphian church. They were weak. They had little power, verse 8. And yet they had kept the word of Christ. They had not denied his name. Where did the strength to accomplish this come from? It came from the one who has the key of David. You see, according to verse 8, he had set before these Philadelphians an open door. He had opened the door of salvation for them. And no one can shut that door. We call that efficacious grace in theological language. They were enabled by grace to enter through the door. No enemies, not the devil, not the unbelieving Jews, not the pagans of this city, were able to shut that door. None could prevent their entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Their salvation was secured by the almighty hand of Christ, putting the key into the door of salvation and unlocking it and drawing them inside. So the fact that they were small and seemingly insignificant doesn't matter. The government of the church didn't rest on them. It rests on Christ. And this is the same for us as Christians. the entrance to the church doesn't rest on our free wills or our good works or our human wisdom. It rests on the mighty shoulders of King Jesus, who carries with him the key to the door of salvation. He is the Father. He is the ruler. He is the key holder. He is the steward. He is the door opener to the church. And so he populates the new Jerusalem as he wills. He reigns from the throne, and he rules over all things for who? For the church. Now, my very puritanical way of preaching has just two parts: an attempted exposition of a text, and then some uses. And so now I have three uses from this portion of God's word. First, learn that Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God. He is true and full deity. This is his claim in these verses, and you must agree with him. You see, there are certain facts that you must know, you must accept, you must rest on if you're going to be genuinely saved. And one of them is that Jesus Christ is both God and man. You don't have to comprehend that mystery in all of its infinite glory. But you must take what Christ says about himself in this text and others, and you must believe it. You might ask, well, why do I have to believe that? Well, there are many reasons, but let me give you just one. It is this: the essence of faith is trusting what God has revealed. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. God in the Bible reveals that Jesus Christ is divine and human. So agreeing with God about that is necessary for true saving faith. You know, there are some man-made religions that have very little doctrinal or theological or truth content. There are very few things in those religions that you have to believe in order to gain salvation. But the true religion of the Bible is not like that. There are some necessary facts that you must know, you must accept, and you must place your trust in if you are to be saved. Christianity is a doctrinal religion. It is a word-centered and truth-centered religion. And one of the basics is this: Jesus Christ, the Savior of men, is both God and man. Man so he could represent us in life and death. Man so he could die as a substitutionary sacrifice for sins. But God, so that the value of his death was such as to be effective for an innumerable host of human beings. So let's be clear. Christ is the genuine God. And we believe this with all of our hearts. A second use from this text is learn that Christ is the King of the church. He currently reigns on his father David's throne, as promised and as prophesied in the Old Testament. Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 22 are presently fulfilled in Christ's ruling over his kingdom and his church. And there was nothing in the text we read that would lead you to think that he shares this authority or office with anyone else. No pastor, no pope, no prophet is his equal or co-ruler. The government of the church of God rests fully and exclusively on his shoulders. So let me urge you to acquaint yourself with his rules, his will, his claims. You see, he regulates his church. Surely we should desire, as those who love him, to know what his laws are. He has established the tasks of the church. Well, then let's get to know them and let's put them into practice. Because he is the king of the church, we need to ask the question, has he decreed a human government for his church? Well, then let's put it into place and let's work to submit to it. Has he given certain truths that are to be learned and followed? Well, then let's fix them in our hearts and live according to them. Has he ordered his worship for us? Then let us give him glory according to his will and not ours. In other words, let every church member act as if Christ actually was king of the church, because he is. And third and finally, we learn from this text that salvation is by sovereign grace, and therefore it is certain and sure. Salvation is by sovereign grace, and therefore it is certain, it is sure. Christ, the Son of David and Son of God, holds the key of entrance into the kingdom of God. When he opens that door, it is unstoppably opened. When he shuts that door, no one can enter. In other words, as sovereign over the house of God, as the doorkeeper, he gives salvation by sovereign grace. Before some, he sets an open door. Others, he leaves trapped by their own sin in what John calls in these letters the synagogues of false religion, the synagogues of Satan. He shuts the door and doesn't open it for some of them. He is God, and salvation belongs to him, Jonah 2:9. It belongs to no other. This also teaches us that true salvation is not a joint labor of equals. It's not a joint labor of equals. It's not that Jesus pulls open the door while men are simultaneously pushing it open from the other side. No. He alone opens and shuts. Now, it's certainly true that when Christ opens the door, a call to men comes who are then enabled to walk through it into the church. But Christ alone gives the power to believe and follow him in what the Spirit of what the Scriptures call the washing of regeneration. And that new birth is monergistic, it's from one power, that of God, not two powers, God and man. So those who were dead are made alive and they're given strength. And it's a power so strong that even if it's but a little power, like these Philadelphian Christians, those believers stay faithful. That is what it means for Christ to set before men an open door. Now here's the assurance. If Christ does this, no one can undo it. No one can shut the door. We could rephrase the same truth in the words of Paul in Romans 8. Who will separate you from this love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Is there anything in life or death? Well, what about angels or rulers or things present or things to come? What about spiritual powers we don't see? Is there anything in all of creation that can shut this door of salvation? No! James Boyce wrote a hymn extolling this truth. What can separate my soul from the God who made me whole? And his refrain is, nothing! Hallelujah! So do you feel your spiritual weakness? Do you wonder, will I really make it? Will I endure? Will I conquer? Well, look to Christ, because it's his power, it's his work, it's his promise that no one is able to shut the door. Not even you. And let's face it, most of us know the right answers to the question. Angels, principalities, powers, this person, that thing, will any of those keep me from being saved through Jesus Christ? No, no, no. But we have this lurking doubt in our hearts that, oh, but maybe I will be. Maybe I will be. But Jesus Christ is the King of grace. He's the King of the church. He's the door opener. Even you can't shut the door. So brothers and sisters, believe the gospel and be at peace. Let's pray.